What is prayer? Some of you are probably thinking, are you serious? Doesn't everybody know what prayer is? Oh, I think we have an idea about what prayer is. I'm not sure we fully understand it or that we fully appreciate what can be accomplished in prayer. Prayer is one of the first activities that's taught a new believer. I think I heard the phrase, read your Bible and pray, from the time I was about 4 years old. And that's something we know we ought to do on a regular basis. But again, I ask the question, what is prayer? What is prayer in your life? Not what prayer ought to be, but what has prayer become to you? I think many Christians would probably say prayer is asking things from God. And if you were to stop and to think about your own personal prayer activity, if you think of the times that we gather together for prayer, we ask for requests, I would say that the vast majority of our praying experience would fall into that category of asking things from God. Now, that's not wrong. Don't misunderstand me. The Bible tells us we should do just that. We ought to bring our needs and our concerns before God. We are permitted to ask God anything as long as it is in accordance with His Word and His will. So I don't mean to suggest at all that we should stop bringing requests to God. What I am suggesting is we should do more than just bring our requests to God. And maybe, as we look into our passage this morning in the book of Acts, maybe what we're requesting needs a little adjusting. I think prayer is much more than getting God to run errands for us. It's higher than just a beggar knocking at the rich man's door. I think we would say that prayer ought to be asking God to accomplish His will. A number of years ago, there was a book published in England, and it was published anonymously, entitled The Kneeling Christian. It was picked up by the Zondervan Publishing House here in America and has been published many times over. In the opening pages of that book, we read, "When we lift up our souls to God in prayer, it gives God the opportunity to do what He will in us and with us. It is putting ourselves at God's disposal. God is always on our side. When man prays, it is God's opportunity. Prayer, then, is certainly not persuading God to do what we want God to do. It is not the bending of the will of a reluctant God to our will. It does not change His purpose, although it may release His power. We must not conceive of prayer as overcoming God's reluctance, but as laying hold of His highest willingness. Don't picture God as sitting up in heaven playing mind games with you. Oftentimes, when we want God's direction or His leading, we think of God in terms of that game that children play, where one child goes out of the room, or maybe several do, and a person will hide something in the room, and then they come back in, and as they're going around the room, the person who hid it says, "You're getting warmer," or, "Oh, you're ice cold." Until finally they are able to determine where it's at. That's how we view God sometimes. Oh, you're getting warmer. Ah, you missed it. But God doesn't do that. Or we think of God as thinking up in heaven and kind of saying, okay, what's the one thing that person doesn't want to do? I'm going to make them do it. Right? I'm sure I've told at least some of you, if you haven't all heard this story, when I was in college, I had a professor giving a testimony at the beginning of class. And he talked about how when he got out of Bible college and was going to seminary, he prayed, "I'll go anywhere you want me to go, Lord, as long as it's not Chicago." And of course, he went to the University of Chicago for graduate school. I'm thinking, if you're praying that way, why did you even apply there? But that's beside the point. And then when he got out of a seminary and it was time to get into ministry, he said, "Lord, I'll go anywhere you want. Just please don't make it New England. I don't like the weather up there. I don't like the people up there. I just don't want to go there." Of course, he ended up in New England. Well, as he's saying all this, I glance over at the guy next to me, and in the margin of his notebook, he's writing, "God, I don't want to go to the Bahamas. I don't want to go to Hawaii." The ideas we have about God sometimes are really contrary to what you find in the scriptures. I think what we see here in Acts chapter 4 teaches us some great lessons of praying when we're in trouble, praying when persecuted, praying through problems that we all encounter in our lives. We saw last time that earlier in this fourth chapter of Acts, Peter and John had miraculously healed a man who had been crippled all his life, and he was now in his 40s. A large crowd gathered around this amazing event, and Peter used that opportunity to preach Christ to them. But while he was still preaching, the temple authorities came and interrupted the sermon and dragged he and Peter and John away. In fact, if you read the passage, it seems like they dragged the healed man away as well and locked him up in jail. The next day they brought him out and tried to interrogate them as to how they did this. And again, Peter very boldly said, "It's through the name of Jesus, whom you crucified, that this man is standing here before you perfectly well." And the Sanhedrin realized they really couldn't do anything about this. It was such a popular miracle. So many people had seen it, they couldn't dispute it. So they just tried to bully them into silence and said, "You'd better stop preaching in the name of Jesus or else." And that's where we pick it up in verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests had said to them. Now, if this would happen today, my guess is a lot of Christians would come together and say, "Okay, what are we going to do about this, folks? The local authorities are threatening to shut us down if we don't stop preaching in the name of Jesus, but we know God wants us to do this. I'll tell you what, let's organize a picket line around the next county board meeting. Let's send angry letters to the editor of the Clinton Journal. Let's put all kinds of nasty stuff on Facebook about all those people that are threatening us." Isn't that our reaction? And yet that's not at all what they did. It says that they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Prayer for them was not a last resort. I don't know how many times I hear people say, "Well, I've done everything else, I guess I should pray." That's like saying, "I've tried everything else, maybe I ought to read the directions." Prayer should be a first response, not a last resort. And it was for those early Christians. Immediately, they went to prayer. And this was very typical. In the book of Acts, you'll find prayer mentioned over 30 times. Those early Christians were a praying group. And I don't just mean little formal prayer meetings and that. They prayed first, foremost, and throughout. And I think one of the greatest prayers you find in Scripture is found right here in the latter portion of Acts chapter 4. Now, you think about it, turning to God in prayer is not unusual in times like this. I think some of the most effective prayers often result from desperate circumstances. We seem to be more honed in, don't we? I mean, when things are going good, you can pray, "Oh, Almighty God of the universe, we thank you for all your blessings, blah, blah, blah." When we're in trouble, we fall on our knees and say, "God, help!" Those can sometimes be the most effective prayers we have. It's unfortunate that it often takes problems to drive us to our knees, though. But what we learn here is not just that they prayed, but what they prayed. And I'd like to go through this prayer, break it down, and see some lessons we can learn when we're faced with adversity, when we're faced with problems, when we're faced, as they were, with persecution. Yes, we should pray, but they also teach us how to pray. First, notice that their prayer had a proper foundation. They begin with the words, "Sovereign Lord." Now, we begin our prayers in a variety of ways. Sometimes we say, "Dear Lord," sometimes, "Heavenly Father," whatever it might be. This is unusual here. Not that calling God Lord is strange, but the word they used is. Usually in the Greek, the word that is used is kurios. It's translated Lord. Here it is the word despotes. You may see the English word despot. Now, we usually think of a despot in a negative term. A despot's a tyrant. A despot is one person who has absolute power, a dictator. And we generally don't like to think of despots. Why? Because when you put all authority and power in one person, what are they going to do with that? Probably use it for themselves. Their human nature is going to take over and they're going to abuse that power. They're not going to use it for the good of the people. But here, they are acknowledging that God is sovereign. They are acknowledging that God is in total control. Now, this is a term that's used occasionally throughout the Bible about God, but not often. But they did it here for a reason. Their threat was from the authorities there in Jerusalem, but they're acknowledging a higher authority. They are understanding that while the problem facing them is formidable, their God is bigger. And that's something we need to do whenever we face a problem or persecution. Realize God is bigger than our problem. A number of years ago, there were the VeggieTales cartoons that came out, and they have these little songs, silly songs that are part of that. And one of them was, "God is bigger than the boogeyman." Great lesson for children to learn. That no matter how big that problem is, no matter how scary that thing ahead of you is, God is bigger. God is greater. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And from the very outset of their prayer, they are acknowledging that. And these aren't just empty words. They back it up. The next thing they say, "You made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and everything in them." We're going to see in a moment, that is a quotation from the book of Psalms, Psalm 146 to be exact. Then they quote another psalm, Psalm 2. "You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one." They are basing their prayer on Scripture. They had a proper foundation for their prayer. being the Word of God. You see, when we run into problems, our focus tends to be on the problem. But they looked first to God. We tend to look at our own situation and what we want rather than what God wants. Henry and Richard Blackaby observe in their book, Hearing God's Voice, "The single greatest reason to pray is to take focus away from us and turn it to God. As our lives are swallowed up in the problems and the details of living in this world, we often become overwhelmed. We are finite, weak creatures. It is quite possible to exhaust our limited strength and knowledge. What we need is proper perspective. And God gives this to us when He draws our minds away from our needs and toward His holiness. We are not the center of the universe. He is. God is not our creation existing to serve us. We are His creation and we exist to serve Him. Now, God may choose to bless us continuously, to protect us from harm, but He's not obligated to do so. On the contrary, we may choose to dishonor God, but our obligation is to bring Him glory. Prayer is the process by which God helps us rearrange our priorities. I dare say, when I first asked at the beginning of this message, what is prayer, that answer would not have appeared. We don't think of prayer as the way God rearranges our priorities. We think of prayer as the way we tell God what's important to us. They had a proper foundation, and they had a proper perspective. Because when we pray this way, that vertical relationship with God is going to put that horizontal relationship we have with people and problems into perspective. And it's not going to be so overwhelming. Too often our praying centers on ourselves, on our wishes, rather than on God and His will. See, they weren't looking at their circumstances initially. They were looking at God. And that's so important. I mentioned earlier that quotation from Psalm 146, verse 6. By affirming God as the Creator, they are acknowledging His ultimate authority over everything. Any problem that you have, any personal conflict you may have, any persecution you may face, God is greater. He is indeed in control. And that quotation from Psalm 2, from the pen of David, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth and the rulers of the world take their stand against the Lord and His anointed one, the Father and the Son." And then right after that, you'll notice that they apply that psalm to their own time. Indeed, Herod and Pilate, the kings of the earth, conspired with the rulers of the Jewish authorities against God and His anointed one, which, by the way, in Hebrew is Messiah and in Greek is Christ. They identified how Psalm 2 was fulfilled in Jesus. But it does something else. It demonstrates that they're not the only ones going through a situation like this. And don't we often do that? We face a circumstance or maybe a series of circumstances in our life and we think nobody has ever gone through this. Nobody has ever had it as bad as I'm having it now. Maybe you had one of these friends that anytime you're in a group and someone's telling a story, maybe some situation that they went through, and they get to the end and this one person says, "Ah, that's nothing. You ought to hear what I went through," right? There's always somebody that can one-up everybody else. We tend to do that in our own lives. We think the things we're going through, nobody's ever been through this. It's like that old song goes, nobody knows the troubles I've seen. Yeah, right? When you get into Scripture, you find out there's been a whole lot of people that have known the troubles you've seen. In fact, the Bible says there's no temptation that's taken you that isn't common to mankind. Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, and yet without sin. It helps us to not be feeling sorry for ourselves, thinking we're the only person that's ever dealt with this before. And I think it's good to take Scripture and apply it in our own situation to see how relevant it is. I've often spoken of preaching as having a Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other. That's also not a bad approach to prayer. Sure, have that paper in your hand and understand what's going on in the world, what's going on in your life, but also have the Bible to give us perspective. And by praying the words of Scripture, we keep ourselves within the will of God, because the will of God and the Word of God are absolutely integrated. And it helps our prayers to remain within His will. So by believing in God's power, by relying on God's Word, by yielding to God's will, they come to prayer and they present the problem that they're facing. They didn't try to overthrow the government. They didn't go around speaking disrespectfully of those in places of authority. No, they prayed to the highest authority. They came to the throne of grace and said, Lord, you are God. And we don't hear much praying like that today. I mean, there's a lot of things that are happening in our world. There's a lot of things happening in our county and in our state, in our nation, that yes, they are flatly against God's will. They are contrary to God's word. And we're tempted to moan and groan and complain and say, oh, this is so terrible. Go to God with it and acknowledge that He is more powerful. We're tempted to throw up our hands and say, what can we do about it? I'm just one person. I'm just one vote. My vote doesn't matter. Well, God's does. And we need to go to Him. Have that firm foundation in our prayer. Secondly, their prayer had the proper fervency. Now, to see this, you kind of got to read between the lines. We just finished a series of Bible studies on Thursday nights where we examined a number of the Psalms. And after we would read the particular psalm, I would ask the people of the study, what's the tone? What's the feeling you get from the author as you read that psalm? Sometimes it was praise. Sometimes it was joy. You could tell they were happy. Other times they were sad. Sometimes they were angry. Sometimes they were fearful. You could tell, especially if you get a little more modern translation that tends to bring out the tone. What's the tone of this prayer? Well, I can tell you what it's not. There's no hint here of panic in their voices. There's no angry outbursts. There's no fearful whining going on. Philip Hughes writes, appearances at the human level no longer deceived them, for they now understood not only that God overrules even the most vicious deeds of sinful people, but also that the cross was fitted into His predetermined plan of salvation. In the light of this knowledge, the apostles' predicament paled into insignificance. God was in full control. There was no reason for them to be intimidated by creaturely displeasure or threats of violence. What you see in this prayer is peace. And praying has a wonderful way of calming our nerves and putting things into proper perspective. I like how the New Living Translation puts Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. Wow. Right there is a mouthful that would radically change our lives if we did it. Don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank Him for all that He has done. Then, there's a connection here. I sometimes will hear Philippians 4, 6 by itself and 4, 7 by itself, but there's a connection. When you pray about everything and not worry about anything, but pray about it, then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean we skip carelessly through the life without a care in the world. It means there is a calm assurance. God is in control. That nothing can ultimately harm me. I often ask people when they're in a really bad situation, what's the worst possible outcome here? Well, I could die. I got two things to tell you. Number one, you're going to anyway. Just a matter of when. And two, that's not the worst thing that can happen to you. I mean, think about it. If you're in Christ, death here is the entrance into a much greater life. And if that's the worst thing that can happen in the situation, what are you worried about? I mean, the worst thing might be that you get stuck here longer, right? But even that, Paul says, is good, because if I stay, then God can continue to use me. See how the perspective changes? And we can rejoice no matter what the circumstances. But there needs to be a fervency about our prayer. They immediately went to God in prayer. And there is a sense of urgency here, not a sense of panic. But there's a sense of importance. There's a sense that, God, we really need you here. And I don't sense that in many of our prayers. I think some of us approach prayer as kind of, take it or leave it, you know. Well, God, you know, you can use me if you want to, but if you don't, that's okay. Now, there's a real fervency here. There's a zeal to their praying. And it might be that there's not a real fervency in our prayers because we're too comfortable in our Christian life. Maybe Satan's not bothering us because we're not a threat to him. I guarantee you, you start living for Jesus, you start telling others about Christ, Satan's going to take notice of you, and he ain't going to like it. He's going to do what he can to throw you off. That doesn't mean you're doing something wrong. That means you're doing something right. Maybe that would bring us to prayer more. If we were on the front lines of the battle more, we would sense our need to pray more. Thirdly, their prayer had a proper focus. We've already seen how they focused on God and His sovereignty. But I want you to notice what they prayed for. Yes, they acknowledged who God is. They, through Scripture, got that proper perspective. Now look at the focus of their prayer. Now, Lord, consider their threats and wipe them off the face of the earth. Is that in your Bible? No? Seeing if anybody's still awake. No, that's not what it says. That's how we might pray. Oh God, remove them from office. Oh God, send a divinely appointed Mack truck to run over them, right? But you don't see that here. It says, enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. See, they didn't ask for the threat to be taken away. They didn't ask that the evil authorities be replaced or obliterated. They didn't ask for protection. They asked for power. They didn't say, take it away. They said, take me through it. give me what I need to meet the challenge rather than take the challenge away. And that's where I think their prayer differs from most of ours. Because I dare say, and I'm saying it about myself as well as anybody else, I pray more that God takes away my problems than I do prepare me to face them. Because, frankly, we're lazy. We're comfortable. We're content. We enjoy God's blessings. We live in a land of peace compared to other places in the world. We like the way things are going, and we don't want anything to rock our boat. Some of our boats need to be rocked, if for no other reason, to get us back to God. He told the Israelites all the way back in the time of Moses, when you get into the promised land and you've got it all good, you're going to forget about me. And they did exactly that. It was only when God allowed problems to come into their lives that they, oh God, now we need you. Are we any better than that? We need to pray for power. Not relief from the problem, but the resolve to face it and to overcome it. See, we pretend that these verses aren't in the Bible. James 1, verses 2 and 3, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. He didn't say if, because he knows it's going to happen. Why should we consider it joy? Because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance. You get spiritual muscle through the trials you go through. Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. Why? Because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We can add to that now, Jesus and the apostles too. See, anybody that wants to do something for God is going to face opposition. If we're not facing opposition, maybe it's because we're not doing anything for God. We're too busy making our own lives as comfortable as we can and enjoying everything that we can that we don't want to risk what it would take to live for God. Later on, Jesus told his disciples in John 16:33, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. Oh, hey, we all want peace. Oh yeah, Lord, give us peace. And then he follows it up by saying, in this world, you will have trouble. Not, yeah, maybe. There's an off chance you might run into some difficulties. No, you're going to. It's going to happen. But then he says, take heart, I have overcome the world. He is not going to let us live problem-free lives, but he does promise us the power to encounter anything that comes our way and to overcome it. We're practically guaranteed problems in the Christian life. So why do we spend the vast majority of our time praying, asking that problems be removed? Why don't we ask, Lord, strengthen me. Empower me. Give me wisdom. Give me boldness to meet the challenge, instead of taking the challenge away. That's what the early Christians prayed for. Phillips Brooks writes, do not pray for easy lives. Pray to be stronger men and women. Do not pray for tasks that are equal to your powers. Pray for powers equal to your tasks. That's the way the early Christians prayed. That's the way we ought to pray. The focus of our prayers ought to be on God and on His will. You know, the Word of God and the will of God always go together. In his word, he speaks to us and tells us what he wants to do. In prayer, we speak to him and we make ourselves available to what he wants to do. True prayer isn't telling God what we want him to do. It's asking God to do his will in and through us. It's getting God's will done on earth, not our will done in heaven. If we really mean it when we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," it means we're going to get put in the heat of the battle. And God's going to use us if we let him. Now I want you to consider the results of the prayer recorded in verse 31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. That doesn't happen too often in our prayer meetings, does it? Closest thing we come to it is shake somebody because they fell asleep, right? When's the last time we were in a place where Christians were together and they were praying fervently and you sensed the Spirit of God moving? You say, wow, I remember that a long time ago. That's a shame. That's a shame if that's only a distant memory, because that can be a regular occurrence, and I dare say it ought to be. Not only was the place shaken, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. They received a new infusion of power. Now again, this isn't the baptism of the Spirit. That only happens once. But this is a filling of the Spirit, and this is to happen all the time. We need him every day, every hour. And they got that power from God. I'm not an electrician. I'm not an expert when it comes to those kinds of things. I do know this. If you want something electrical to run, it needs to be connected to a power source. In other words, plug it in. We need to be plugged into our power source. Now, prayer is not the power. There is no power in prayer in and of itself. Prayer connects us to the power because the power is God. You will not accomplish anything by praying, except you will allow God to accomplish great things in your life. I've heard some people testify to prayers being answered as though it was because they prayed it, or because the power of prayer. No, the power is God's. But we need that power, and prayer is how we plug into it. Through prayer, we plug into his purposes and his plans and his power. And our prayers need to be on the foundation of scriptural truth. They need to be fervent in spirit. We got to pray like we mean it. And we need to be focused on God and his will, not us and our wants. And when that happens in your life, when that happens in this church, you're going to be amazed at the things God will do. See, God is willing to work wonders among us. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But he uses us to get it done. And what he's looking for is a few good men and a few good women and a few good young people that say, "Use me, fill me in whatever way you want." And then you watch what God will do. As we close this morning, I'd like you to turn to hymn number 268. Hymn number 268, "Revive Us Again." How many of you would like to see a revival at Texas Christian Church? Amen. What's the middle letter of the word revival? I. That's where it all begins. Send a revival, Lord, and send it through me. We're going to stand and sing just the fourth verse. Revive us again, fill each heart with thy love. May each soul be rekindled with fire from above. We need the Spirit's power. We need his fire. We need his filling. Let's ask him for that today.